All right, let's go ahead and take our seats. Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 1, or turn on your Bibles to Acts chapter 1. We'll start with the reading of God's Word, and then we'll move into the rest of our message.
Be reading from Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 9 to the end of the chapter. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these were with one accord devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David, concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field and with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, which is field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph, called Barsabas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Here is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Don. Well, it is good to be together. Some of you I know are just glad to be out of the house. You're housebound for several days. It's nasty out there. But fortunately for us, most of our church population, according to our home group leaders, is basically we had some occasional power outage, but nothing more serious than that. A lot of limbs down, some debris, but nothing serious. So it's been sobering to watch other people experiencing kind of life-altering events, right? When you watch some of these storms hit these houses and businesses, these are life-altering events for many people. And so it is indeed sobering to see that. And Lord willing, the death toll doesn't rise higher. You know, it's a half dozen people right now, and Lord willing, it stays that low, single digits. I don't mean to play Greg Fischel here. but it does look like that in some ways, like Matthew, the big deal is actually the river flooding, and they're expecting the rivers to crest higher than with Matthew, at least the Neuse River on Cape Fear. So that's a big deal. That's going to affect a lot of communities profoundly. And so we do want to keep praying, even though we personally aren't experiencing some of these things, we do want to keep praying for God's mercy just to be on those communities, because some of those places were just wrecked by Matthew and just don't want that to happen again. The estimate was that the river Cape Fear in Fayetteville would hit 62 feet. And I don't really even know what that means, but that sounds really bad. Josh Earle and Aaron Bean, you know, they're connected to our sister church in Wilmington. And so talking to them, they went to Charlotte to escape the storm, and that was a good thing. It sounds like their homes and the homes of the people in the plant team are okay. But Aaron sent several prayer requests that we'll lift up in just a moment. And then talking to Abby Taylor about first responders, we got some prayer requests from her that we'll lift up in just a moment. You know, John Paul works with State Highway Patrol. He got off a 4 a.m. shift, so he didn't quite make it in this morning, but we'll pray for him nonetheless. And one more detail about the storm. Ben Einwechter is going to be organizing a team to go help in Eastern Carolina. So we'll get info about that out to you soon when we have that. But I would guess that's with Samaritan's Purse. Is that right? Yeah. So he'll be doing that with Samaritan's Purse. And as you might expect, Samaritan's Purse is impressively ready already with trucks that are stocked full and ready to deploy teams as soon as city officials give the go-ahead. And so maybe some of you could be part of that. It's hard, you know, it's going to be a spontaneous event. We don't know the schedule of that, of course, but when we do have details, we'll let you know about that. So let's go to the Lord now in prayer and lift up several of these things and just ask him to continue to be merciful as he has been thus far. Father, we come before you recognizing your sovereign control over all things. Lord, this storm in our eyes is massive. It's historic. And yet in your eyes, Lord, it's the smallest of things, absolutely under your sovereign control. And Lord, we recognize that and we worship you for it and we pray to you because we know that there is nothing beyond your control, including a storm of this magnitude. And so Lord, we come before you also with boldness, knowing that because of Jesus at your right hand, our high priest, Lord, we can come with full assurance that you hear our prayers and will answer our prayers. And so we come to you, Lord, this morning on that basis. Father, we do pray for our Wilmington church plant, Grace City Church, and ask you, well, first we thank you, Lord, for just being gracious to them in terms of their property and their lives. We thank you for that. And we do pray that you would sustain them in the weeks to come as they try to just be available and be servants to their neighbors. We pray for quick tree removal and all those details that enable them to get back to their homes and back to being able to serve people. And as they encounter people who have faced loss from the storm, either property or people, loss of life, we just pray that you would just give them the words that they need in that moment. And I pray that there would be soft hearts to the gospel in the aftermath of the storm. And just help them, Lord. And we do give you praise and thanks for first responders who they are heroes in many ways. And we recognize that, Lord. And we don't take their service lightly. And so we just lift up John Paul and the thousands of other men and women that will be putting themselves in harm's way in many ways in the weeks to come. Pray that you would keep them safe. Pray that you would give them hope. Give them endurance, Lord, as they certainly do back-to-back shifts and put in hours that they are not accustomed to putting in. Just give them grace for that. And just as Abby prayed or asked for prayer for, just give them renewing of spirit that as they deal with these disheartening things day in and day out, that their souls would not be overly wearied, but that you would just renew them, Lord. Renew them, Lord. Renew them in gospel hope. Renew them in spiritual hope. Renew their hearts and minds in Christ, who is all-sufficient hope in our time of trouble. So Lord, be with them and help us to support them as we can. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning's topic is connected to things like historic storms, because we're going to be thinking this morning about Christ on the throne, at the right hand of the Father, and what it means that he's king right now. And my prayer is kind of hinted at that we have Jesus, our high priest, at the right hand of the Father, and so we go boldly and we pray bold prayers. And he is all powerful as the king on the throne, and so we go to him. And so we want to reflect on that, on the ascension of Christ. It's not a doctrine we talk about much. It kind of gets mentioned incidentally, the ascension of Christ, that he has ascended from earth to the right hand of the Father. And so we'll see the king's ascent in verses 9 through 11, and then the king's enemy, who is Judas, of course, in the next section, and then the king's men in the last section. So the king's ascent. Well, maybe like you, you've become an amateur historian by watching The Crown on Netflix, and now you know all about the English monarchy. And that's, of course, the story of Queen Elizabeth II, and one of the first, maybe the first episode was her being crowned as queen in her coronation event. And so for that event, or for that episode, they combined original footage with some modern dramatic representations of the event. And the coronation was massive, as you might expect a 20th century coronation to be. So hundreds of thousands of people lining the roads, tens of millions watching on TV, and of course that was before we were so accustomed to watching everything live, you know, streaming on TV all the time. That was the first event many people watched live. Yeah, there's her gold carriage and her eight gray horses, one who happened to be named Eisenhower, fittingly. Her gold carriage parade processing by, and to the coronation she wore an 1820 crown, which had 1,300 diamonds in it. That sounds like a lot of diamonds. I don't know. With 169 pearls in it as well. And of course, during the ceremony, she's given a sword as a symbol of her, I don't know what it's a symbol of these days, but that's she's given a sword. And so in an earthly sense, that coronation is not likely to maybe to ever be surpassed on earth, you know, by an earthly monarch. There was a lot converging historically there that makes it seem like that's not going to happen again. If Charles ever becomes king, it won't be like that, or whoever else becomes king of England. And yet there's something fitting about that because it's so lavish. It's so incredibly lavish over a person who rules over almost nothing. I mean, they're called the queen or the king, and they rule over almost nothing. They have almost no power at all. You know, they don't even rule over their family, that's clear. Much less the country, and much less all of the, you know, the English colonies or whatever. That's a very good picture of an earthly ruler, right? Lots of pomp and circumstance, no power. And it's such a total contrast with really what is the coronation of Jesus. You know, this little event witnessed by very few people, people dressed very modestly. You know, what's the combined total income of these, you know, couple dozen people gathered around Jesus at that time? Very small. And yet when he ascends, he rules over everything. Everything. Everyone and everything. It's a fitting contrast of the entire ministry, or a fitting symbol of the entire ministry of Jesus, that this modest person that many people missed would actually be the king above all kings and the Lord above all lords. So it's a wonderful study just thinking about Jesus, the ascended ruler. And it's mentioned throughout the New Testament. We'll hit some of those verses as we study it this morning. So let me go back to verse 9. Let's pick that up again and just go through it just a little more slowly so we see some of these wonderful details. So verse 9, chapter 1. So when he had said these things, so his last words, you know, you will be my witnesses, you will receive power, and you will be my witnesses. Those are the last words. And then when he had said these things, as they were looking on, as the 11 plus a few more probably were looking on, he was lifted up. You know, it's the beginning of all superheroes right there, right? He's just lifted up in front of them. And a cloud took him out of their sight. And a person ascending, clouds surrounding, that's not the first time that's happened. It's a little hint maybe of Elijah, you know, the chariot that comes along and takes him back to heaven. The transfiguration has this cloud with Moses and Elijah present, this cloud of glory that's there. And of course, the cloud of glory in the Old Testament with the Exodus that represents the very presence of God. So the priest can't even enter the holy place. So clouds and God and glory somehow go together a lot. And so this cloud took him out of their sight. And then while they were gazing into heaven, and Luke is emphatic, it's into heaven. He says it four times in two verses. While they're gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Like the resurrection. So two men in white robes, said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven?" Which is such a great question, isn't it? I mean, you have to be a little sympathetic to the apostles at that point. Like, come on, man. I mean, we recognize that we've been misunderstanding Jesus for several years at this point, but can't we at least watch this guy fly into the clouds? Can't we at least get that right? Why do you stand looking into heaven? Because he's flying, that's why. We don't get their response or their thoughts at that point. And so then, after the question, they make a statement, kind of like also at the tomb, right? Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here, he has risen. But this question, you know, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Amen, that's right. So Jesus, it doesn't mean you don't want to interpret that narrowly so that, you know, he's going to have the same dusty robe, you know, or whatever at the time when he returns from heaven. It just means a physical, visible return. Of course, his next return will be for every eye to see. Everyone will behold him at that time. You know, not just a few special witnesses, but everyone will behold him. So it's not the same in every detail, but he will come in the same way, bursting through the clouds. There's the Son of Man image there, where Jesus comes returning with the clouds. And there's nothing really, and this is where it's hard to put yourself in the apostles' place, you know, in real time. It's easy to read this story knowing what you've already known, as long as you can remember about the story of Jesus, but it's helpful to put yourself back in their place. Like, what would have prepared them for this moment? And there's nothing. You know, there's a hint. Luke 9 says that when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. You know, Luke narrates that. So when the days drew near for him to be taken up. So the fact that he was going to be taken up is always in the background. And you get this verse from Jesus that he used in his teaching and is quoted a half dozen times in the New Testament. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And so we know, well, duh. It's just because Jesus ascends and he sits at God's right hand. But if you're an apostle, there's a lot of questions there. Well, how exactly is that going to happen? Because you know Jesus, the Jesus you've seen and been witnessing. And you know this verse from Psalm 110, but how do these two go together? You have no idea. Just like with his birth, shocking. How is this possible? Or his death. How could this be happening? You know, total shock for the apostles. And then the shock of all shocks was the resurrection. They see the risen Jesus, the resurrected Jesus after 3 days. And nothing prepares them for that. Everything like that is a shock to them. And so the ascension is no different. It is shocking. But it indeed happens. And so there's a great scene. It's the mercy of God. It's the glory of God at the end of chapter 7, the stoning of Stephen. You know, he's a witness and a minister to the very end, to his last death, to his last breath. And so at the very end of chapter 7, it says that but he, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven. So just like the into heaven phrase it kept repeating in the ascension. So now Stephen gazes into heaven, whatever that means, somehow has a vision of heaven itself. He sees the glory of God, and there's Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Now that's an awesome moment. The book of Hebrews emphasizes that Jesus sat down. As the priest, he sat down. And Stephen, he sits down because the work is finished. The work of sacrifice is finished. And yet Stephen sees the Son of Man standing. Whether it's a mark of respect somehow for Stephen himself, we don't know. But that is a noteworthy thing. And he calls him the Son of Man. Just a little hint there that he understands Daniel 7 and this Son of Man, Jesus, who will return with the clouds of heaven. Well, what does it mean to think of Jesus at God's right hand? What's the significance of that for us? We want to think about that for a minute. And we'll use the three offices of Christ, prophet, priest, and king, although we'll go in order of king, priest, and prophet. Those are sometimes identified as the three offices of Jesus. of Christ. He's king, he's priest, and he's prophet, and all three of those things involve him being at the right hand of the Father. So the first of all is that the ascension reminds us that Jesus is the king of all kings. He's the Lord of all lords. He is the true king. No English monarch with a lot of pomp and circumstance and no power, but he's the true and living king. And of course, he's surrounded by glory now, so we don't want to think that right now he's not surrounded by glory. He is, massively so. But throughout the New Testament, Jesus as king is just this wonderful refrain that just keeps being echoed by author after author after author. And here's just one passage from Ephesians chapter 1. He raised him, or God the Father raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. You can name a lot of names, a lot of great heroes, a lot of great earthly leaders. You can name people like the devil. But above all of those names is the one name that is above all names, and that's Jesus. He is at the right hand of the Father in the heavenly places. And so we worship him, and so we pray to him, and so we recognize that he has the power to change anything and everything because he is the king ruling over all things. And then secondly, he's the great priest. Jesus at the right hand of the Father reminds us that we have a great priest in heaven. He's not just a king. Getting an audience with the king is not going to happen for you and me. Getting him to work on your behalf is not going to happen for you and me. There's no earthly king or queen that's going to do that. And so this truth that we have a priest in heaven, this is a wonderful truth. And so the book of Hebrews captures this idea so many times, but here's one verse from Hebrews 9. Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands. Now, the high priest would go into the most holy place once a year, shedding blood on behalf of the sins of the people. Jesus doesn't go into a physical holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. He's a glorious king reigning from the right hand of the Father, but he's also a priest there on our behalf at God's very right hand. He's appearing in the presence of God on our behalf. So that has to do with his sacrifice for us, his shed blood for us, his death for us. He's the priest who made the once and for all sacrifice for sins, for our forgiveness. And his presence is a continual reminder to the Godhead that our sins are paid for and we are forgiven of all of them forever and all time. It's a continual reminder to the Godhead. Not like the Godhead is, the Father is somehow unwilling, not wanting to forgive us. But his very presence is nonetheless a permanent declaration that the sacrifice has been paid for our sins and our sins indeed are forgiven. And so John calls him for that reason, our advocate. We have an advocate with the Father. We're sinful and it's shameful that we're still sinful and yet we are. And yet John tells us that we have an advocate with the Father. So we don't need to walk in fear or shame, wrongly so. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, he tells us. And so throughout Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, there's this continual refrain. Therefore, we approach the throne with confidence. We have assurance. Those are amazing words. We don't go fearful and timid and shy as if we're unwanted in the presence of God. We go with assurance and confidence that he wants us to be there and we want to be there because we have a priest at the right hand of the Father, not just a king. And then the third one is Jesus as prophet. He is a prophet. He was a prophet while in his earthly ministry, speaking the word of God, the truth of God, the good news to the poor. That quote from Isaiah 61 that gets highlighted in Luke 4. He's a prophet speaking on behalf of God to the people around him. And yet that prophetic ministry of Jesus doesn't stop with his ascension. It continues. He still speaks. It's more mysterious, but nonetheless, he still speaks. And here's a few verses from John's gospel, and he's the one who makes this most clear. He records the words of Jesus in the upper room. So on the night before Jesus is crucified, Jesus has this extended time with the disciples and has the Last Supper there. And then he gives what's called the upper room discourse in the Gospel of John, chapters 14 through 17. And he says a lot about the Holy Spirit at that point and about his going away. So in chapter 16, he says, "Now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you." The Helper is the Holy Spirit. "But if I go, I will send him to you." So if I go to the right hand of the Father, if I go and ascend to heaven, into heaven, then I will send him. I will send the Holy Spirit. "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine, therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you." The truth that Jesus has will be declared through that Spirit. And in that way, Jesus continues to speak. And if it's the Holy Spirit who still speaks, then that means it's the Holy Spirit who speaks through us, which means that Jesus continues to speak through us. It's got some breaks in the signal at times. You do want to acknowledge that. You know, it's a little bit like a cell phone conversation where you both have a bad signal, right? So you don't pick up every word perfectly every time, right? And so we recognize that. We don't want to be overly cavalier about that. You know, "I come to you in the name of Jesus, and this is what Jesus at the right hand of God says to you right now, brother." And yet at the same time, that is what's happening. You know, when we do speak, and it's the word of God that we're speaking, you know, when it's a prophecy or an exhortation or a teaching that is indeed the word of God, well, that means Jesus is speaking. He's speaking to his people. He's speaking to the lost. He is speaking. And in that sense, Jesus continues as prophet from the right hand of God through the Holy Spirit, through the church. He continues to speak. So Jesus as king, as priest, as prophet at the right hand of God, that means something to us. That helps us to think about the ascension of Christ in a personal way. We can identify with that. That gives us hope and confidence, inspires worship, and it encourages us to know that, yes, he is still speaking. And so we want to have ears to listen to him speaking. So it's a big deal that Jesus is ascended. You know, on earth, in his earthly ministry with the apostles and in the first century, he would speak like you and I speak, and the physical audience could hear what he says, and that's it. There was no louder, you know, reverberation that was going to come. And yet now when he speaks from the throne, the right hand of God, now when he speaks, the whole world can hear through the Holy Spirit. Jesus, prophet, priest, and king. So that's the king's ascent. And now the king's enemy. So after the ascension happens, they return to Jerusalem. They're joyful, but they return to Jerusalem. The joy comes at the end of Luke's gospel. So we know that this is a moment of joy and celebration, just awe. And it says that they return to Jerusalem, and then Luke lists off the 11 apostles that are there, and then he highlights the fact that they're praying, and he highlights the fact that there's some noteworthy women who are present. Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Jesus' brothers are also present. So, but at this point, they get Jesus. All those years growing up with Jesus, they didn't get it. And the years of Jesus' earthly ministry, they didn't get it, but now they get it. They get who Jesus is, and they're with the church. They're with the apostles. And so that's what happens there. But then Peter stands up, and he initiates the replacement of Judas, the king's enemy. And he tells us first that what happened with Judas was part of the plan of God. So the king's enemy was sovereignly used by God. It's emphatic in this passage. The king's enemy was sovereignly used by God. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't because God just can't stop all the bad people out there. No, it was a part of the sovereign plan of God. He's emphatic about it. Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled. You know, the divine must or divine necessity must. There's a little Greek word, de. Must. It must have happened. The scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. It had to happen. And that notion that this was the sovereign plan of God and yet involved human sin will come in the next chapter when Peter's preaching his Pentecost sermon. He's going to talk about Jesus being killed, crucified, sinfully crucified. And yet, that was the definite plan and foreknowledge of God as well. I mean, all kinds of mystery wrapped up in that. But nonetheless, that is the emphatic testimony of the Word of God. Even our sins are used in the sovereign plan of God. So that's the king's enemy used sovereignly by the Lord. But the king's enemy is also rightly judged by God. It was used as part of the plan of God, and yet he was rightly judged. Verse 18, when Luke describes it, this is a little parenthetical statement that Luke, where he gives some of the backstory. He says, "This man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness." You know, those 30 silver pieces that he got from the Pharisees, from the Jewish leaders for his betrayal, that was all part of his wickedness. That's the reward for his wickedness. It was sin. He desired to sin, and he sinned. And he was punished for that sin. You know, the fact that he was punished is clear from Jesus' words in Matthew 26. "Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." So Judas is used by God, and yet he's also punished by God for his wickedness, his sin. And he suffers even now because of that. The Psalms, the two Psalm passages are fitting, Psalm 69 and then Psalm 109. 69, "May his camp become desolate and let there be no one to dwell in it." And then Psalm 109, "Let another take his office." Those are fitting passages, not randomly chosen because they happen to look a little bit like, if you squint hard, they look a little bit like the replacement of Judas. Those are actually two Psalms written by David. And they're Psalms in which he is describing those who are accusing him and attacking him without cause. Both Psalms have that phrase, "without cause." So he's being sinfully, wickedly attacked. You know, he is God's anointed king, the righteous anointed king. And he's being attacked without cause and hated without cause. And both Psalms just are reflections on that fact. And so, "May his camp become desolate and let there be no one to dwell in it." David is actually praying that. For the enemies of the anointed king, because David's enemies are the enemies of the anointed king. And then he prays in Psalm 109, "Let another take his office." And he prays far worse things, actually. But he does pray that, "Let another take his office." And so when you go down through the centuries, then you see Judas betraying God's anointed king. And then those prayers being answered, you recognize that this is no accident. You know, that these verses are the ones lifted up. The prayer was answered, not in the way that David intended it, I'm sure, but in the way that God intended it. "So his camp becomes desolate, let there be no one to dwell in it." Judas is erased from the 12. He's eliminated from the 12. And yet then there's a transition. "Let another take his office." He needs to be replaced. And we'll think about that in just a second. Now, there's a lot you can think about when it comes to our sins and the sovereignty of God and how those two intertwine. There's a lot we could reflect on there. But I wanted to go just in a much more basic level. And it's just good to be reminded, and you might think this is trivializing the ultimate betrayal of all time, and perhaps it is. But nonetheless, it's good to be reminded that we can speak and act against people without cause. It's just good to be reminded of that fact, that the human heart is that dark that we can so misjudge people that with our words and our deeds, we can just attack them and work against them and hurt them and do whatever we can to destroy them, actually. And it's totally without cause. That's just a sobering part of the human heart and what it means to be a fallen creature. We are fallen creatures. And that means we're sinfully, we're malevolent, you know, to use a Jordan Peterson word, malevolent at times. But it also means we're finite. You know, we don't know the situation, and yet we act as if we do. So it's just sobering. So the third point for us this morning is the king's men. So after Peter speaks of the need to replace Judas, then he sets about replacing him. He initiates this process of actually replacing him. And it's similar strong language. Just as the scripture must be fulfilled, it says that he was going to do what he did. Well, so he must be replaced. So in verse 20, at the end of 22, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. We have to do this. And it's, you know, here it's another place where you don't want to just assume you know what the answer to you know, why. Why does he have to be replaced? You know, is just something magic with the number, Dirty Dozen, sounds great, Ocean's 11, the Magnificent Seven. You need that 12. 12 sounds better than 11. What is it about 12? And of course, you know, if you know your Bibles, you think, well, 12 tribes of Israel. Well, okay. I mean, that is related to the answer, but it's interesting. You have to at least acknowledge that. So Matthew 19:28, this is just thinking about this. Why did there have to be 12? Why not 11 and why not 13? Jesus said to them, this is Matthew 19. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, the apostles, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So the apostles as the 12 are unique. They're unique in so many ways, but they are unique in this sense too, that they will have 12 thrones unlike the rest of us who are also part of the people of God. But their 12 thrones are different. And it's noteworthy that they're judging the 12 tribes of Israel as well. It's not like they judge the church, but the 12, you know, the leaders of the 12 tribes judge the 12 tribes. No, the 12 apostles judge the 12 tribes. And then more mysteriously and yet helpfully as well, when you get to the New Jerusalem, the city of God in Revelation 21, as John sees this amazing spectacle in front of him, you know, with the New Jerusalem descending, it says that New Jerusalem had a great wall with 12 gates, and at the gates, 12 angels, and on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. So in the gates of the city, you know, there's four walls, and each of those walls had gates, and the names of the 12 tribes are on those gates. So you enter and you leave the city through, in some ways, through the testimony of the 12 tribes, through the testimony of the Old Testament. But the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The foundation was actually the testimony that you have in the New Testament by these 12, by the 12 apostles. The foundation of those walls was the 12 apostles. You go in and out through the gate, but the foundation on which it rests is actually their testimony. Now that's obviously symbolic language, very symbolic language, but it does communicate that there is not exactly a replacement, there is a fulfillment when you get to the church in the New Testament, a fulfillment, you know, kind of the true Israel. That's the church is sort of the true Israel, and it sweeps up in its wake both the true sons of Abraham, the true sons of faith of Abraham, and then also the believers in the New Testament as well. So the 12 serve that role uniquely. There's not 11, there's not 13, there's 12 because of that, because it connects to this unity of the people of God. And if you understand that, that's okay. You don't have to. But that's why, so at this point there's 12, And so when James, so when Judas dies, you have to replace him because he was, you know, he wasn't a true apostle of the Lamb. He was the betrayer. So you replace him. In some ways, he didn't belong at all from the first place in that sense. And yet when James dies in chapter 12, one of the 12, he isn't replaced. So Paul doesn't step in and take James's place because you always have to have 12. It isn't like that. The 12 are a defined group that are forever the 12. So their role is unique. And then Peter will tell us what exactly it is about them that is unique. You know, why is it, what is it about them that would enable them to be chosen for such an esteemed role? And he says that their role fundamentally is it to be a witness to the resurrection. They're witnesses. They are the ones, and that's why in 21 and 22, he describes what are the qualifications for this unique ministry. So first they need to be men. So one of the men who have accompanied us, there were other women who had accompanied, but it's men. It's a male role, like leadership in the New Testament is. It's male. But the distinctive qualification of these men is that they have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us. So all of his public ministry, from his baptism when he's anointed with the Spirit until he ascends into heaven, these witnesses witnessed all of that. Not every minute of every single year of those ministry years, and yet that's what they had witnessed. And that's what sets them apart from all others. That's why Paul doesn't work. Paul saw the resurrected Christ, but he didn't see that entire span of ministry from Jesus. So he comes along, you know, long after the ascension. He sees the ascended Christ, the resurrected Christ. And yet he doesn't see Jesus at the baptism and the transfiguration. And he doesn't see Jesus preaching the Sermon on the Mount. Doesn't see him crucified. Doesn't see him raised after 3 days, you know, eating that broiled fish and then ascending. He doesn't see any of that. So he's esteemed and obviously so central in the New Testament, and yet he doesn't rise to the 12. And that's why when he talks about the witnesses to the resurrected Jesus in 1 Corinthians 15, he mentions the 12, Cephas, and then the 12. And then as to one untimely born, he refers to himself. So he knows he's not part of the 12. But what makes them distinct is that eyewitness testimony. They saw something that you and I haven't seen before. And so when Jesus says in 1:8, you will be my witnesses, that's primarily what is in mind there, in view there. They will be witnesses to what they had seen and heard. And so throughout the book of Acts, as Peter's preaching, he's going to tell the story of Jesus, you know, again and again and again, and explain Jesus, the significance of Jesus. And when he does, he'll say things like, "We are witnesses of all that he did," in chapter 10, or "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses," all the 12. So that is their distinctive role. They were there for the crucifixion. They were there for the resurrection. They were there for the years of ministry. They saw the transfigured Jesus, as we said. They saw Jesus ascend into heaven. They saw him ascend into heaven. They're firsthand eyewitnesses. And there's multiple firsthand eyewitnesses. And, you know, where two or, you know, a lot of capital crimes couldn't be punished unless there were two or three witnesses. And so it's no accident. There's multiple witnesses to all that Jesus said and did. So what makes them unique guarantors of the gospel is that fact. They saw it. Now the rest of us, we can bear witness to what Jesus has done in our lives. You know, sometimes we talk about evangelism as witnessing, which in some ways is a strange word to use, right? Doesn't quite fit in some ways. And yet what we're saying at that point is we're bearing witness. We're giving testimony to what Jesus has done in our lives. And that's always a fitting thing to share. What he has done for me. What he has done in my life. And yet, in some ways, you want to make sure you understand that there is a unique, special place for the eyewitness testimony of the 12. And so in our witnessing, we want to bear witness to what God has done for us. You know, he's changed our lives. He's forgiven our sins. He's brought us from death to life. And we were living in darkness as the blind. And now we live in the light because of Jesus Christ. It's fitting to give witness to that. And yet, we also want to just tell the story of Jesus. This is what he did. This is who he was. And this is what makes him special and unique. And this is why you must believe in him. And so often the evangelism in Acts is, in some ways, it's just very unflashy. It's just telling the story of Jesus. And then an appeal to believe it. Believe in that man. Believe in what he did. So in our baptism interviews, my opening question almost always is just tell me about Jesus. And that throws people every time. It's too broad, it's too open-ended, I recognize that. But it's always interesting just to see how people formulate their thoughts and get out the answer there. But tell me about Jesus. Because there is something important about just the story of Jesus, the biography of Jesus, the inspired narrative, historical narrative that we have in our Bibles. He was born to Mary, what he did, the miracles, the teaching, his death. And of course, what makes Jesus unique, and one of the many things that makes him unique, is when he was conceived in the womb of Mary, that wasn't where he began to exist, which was true for you and me, but he had existed for the eternal past before that. Anyway, a lot you can say about Jesus. Now, the cost of being a witness is very real. You have James dying in chapter 12. You have Stephen dying in chapter 7. And they're both, Stephen is called a witness. You're a witness. Now, the King James does something interesting when Stephen is referred to in 22:20, when Paul refers to him. The King James changes it to martyr. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed. So that's how the King James has approached that word. Tyndale actually said witness, but King James changed it to martyr, which is just the Greek word for witness. So it's not a gross error, you know, some kind of heresy that, you know, is bleeding into the King James. It's actually a reminder that being a witness for Jesus in the first century and in the 21st century, being a witness for Jesus can cost your life. Being a witness, every witness is a martyr, every martyr is a witness in that sense. So these men, with the exception of John, would all give their lives for the gospel. At least that's the tradition. We don't have, you know, detailed records of all 12, but that's the basic tradition, that all except for John gave their lives as martyrs, what we would call a martyr today, because of their eyewitness testimony, because they said, this Jesus is the king above all kings, and there's no emperor that's a rival to this king. Emperors are just little pawns running around pretending to be great. But this Jesus is the true king. He is the true Lord. He is the true Kyrios, no emperor. Well, the last thing is the actual choosing of Matthias, and they cast lots. You know, it's rolling the dice, basically. So you'll be odds, I'll be evens, or whatever. There's actually a story from the second century during the Olympics when they would figure out who's going to wrestle against who. And so they would get these basically like marbles and put marks on them, and they would put them in pairs inside this some kind of container, a silver urn. And you pull out your marble, and that guy pulls out his marble, and if they match, well, then you wrestle each other. And that's essentially what's going on here. So Matthias has his, and Joseph has his, and so they pick theirs, and Matthias is the guy chosen, and is never mentioned again. But we do want to recall that he's one of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. We do want to remember that. He's there. I mean, he's thinking, hallelujah, are you kidding me? I came in at the last second, and yet here I am, one of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Yep. So Matthias is chosen. Well, in conclusion, let's think about some ways to bring the text home. One is just to remember Jesus at the right hand of the Father. He's the King at the right hand of God, and so we bow before him. That's what you do before a king, a true king with true power and true glory. I mean, sometimes you do it before a human king just out of a sign of respect, a token action, really, whether or not you actually respect the person or not. But before Jesus, the true King, bow. Bow Bow in your soul before that king. Don't stand upright and proud and defiant before that king. Bow before that king. He's the true king. And if you don't bow in your soul before that king, he will crush you and you will suffer forever in hell. I mean, some have said you will bow one way or another before that king, either willingly or unwillingly, but you will bow. Nobody will stand before that king on that day. Bow in your soul before Jesus. And in Jesus, the priest at the right hand of God, just be at peace. Your sins are forgiven. They're not forgiven because you're so good. You're forgiven because you have a high priest at the right hand of God. He was a perpetual statement of that forgiveness. The blood that was required to be shed has been shed, and not a drop more needs to be shed. The wrath that needs to be poured out for your sin has been poured out, and no more wrath needs to be poured out. It's complete. You know, when Jesus said, "It is finished," on the cross, that's part of what he meant. That the punishment required for your sin is finished if you're a Christian. It's not true if you're not a Christian, but if you're a Christian, the punishment and the wrath that your sins deserve has been paid out and it's gone. No more wrath, no more judgment. He's a loving father, and so you will receive some discipline in this life, maybe a lot of discipline in this life, but not wrath and not judgment for sin. And then he's the prophet. He is speaking. And so listen, listen, have ears to hear his voice. He is speaking. He continues to speak through the Holy Spirit. And so listen, learn to discern his voice. You know, it's not a pill you take that just gives you some magic power to hear his voice and sift through all the chaos in your mind and in your life. It takes time and it takes attention. It takes discipline. It takes stillness. It takes silence for most of us. You just have to pull away from the world around you and just be still and listen. And he speaks through his word. He speaks through people. He speaks through circumstances. He speaks through books. He speaks through teachings and all kinds of ways. But if we don't have ears to listen, then that parade of him speaking to us falls on deaf ears and we hear nothing. But listen, listen, he is speaking. And the marvel that we've talked about through the Spirit is that we too can be his mouthpiece. We can speak on behalf of Jesus to others. But I think maybe where I want to accent there is just listen. He's the king, so bow. He's the priest, and so be at peace. Your sins are forgiven. He's the prophet. He speaks, and so listen. Listen. Take time to listen. Take 5 or 10 or 15 or 20 or 60 minutes daily and just listen to the Lord. Well, let's close in prayer. John, you can bring up the worship team. The prayer team will be up front at the end of the service. And they would love to pray for whatever needs you have or the needs of those of people you're connected to. Practical, small, or great, whatever. They love to pray for people. Let's go to the Lord now. Father, how glorious you are. Lord, we've spoken of your right hand as if you have a physical right hand, and we know that that isn't true, Lord. You are spirit. And we can't imagine what it will be like to look at you and to behold your glory in its fullness and radiance. We long for that day, Lord. We do long for it. We long to see it and experience it. And how amazing that you and your sovereign brilliance, your infinite wisdom, would so devise a salvation plan that would mean that your Son would leave that spirit existence and take on a human existence and retain that human existence forever. But we know he's not a man like us. He's glorified. And yet, in a mysterious way, there is a man in the Trinity. So condescending you were to bring that kind of alteration. Jesus, we just pray that you would reveal yourself to us. We pray that you, who is the true King, the true priest, and the true prophet, that you would just be bigger in our eyes. We pray that we would just bask in your glory as King above all kings and recognize there is no Lord on this earth or who could ever be, certainly not the devil, who could ever rival your reign and rule, Lord. It is total, absolute, and forever. And we long for that day when the new heavens and new earth are here and we get to see it and experience it, and the creation itself will bear witness to your reign. When the curse of creation is lifted, which is a testimony of our rebellion against the King, when that curse is lifted and the glorious reign of the true King begins, Lord, we do long for that return of the King. We long for that, Lord. And we pray for ears to hear, Lord. We know that you are the prophet speaking even now. Just give us the discipline required and the silence required just to turn off the chaos of our lives and just hear your voice. And if it's a conscience which is just wrong and falsely accusing us, we pray that we would just recognize that you are the priest. You are the priest who has offered the complete and forever sacrifice for sin that we need, and we can be at peace. Our sins are forgiven. We are failures, Lord. We are broken, failing, sinful people, and yet we stand confidently before the throne of grace because of the great high priest who was there. On our behalf, you tell us. He is there on our behalf. Oh, Lord. Let us be your worshipers, joyful, confident worshipers. Fill us, Lord. Fill us, Lord, with just a delight, Lord, a joy in worshiping you, Jesus, the ascended King. Not a pretender like all earthly kings, but the true King above all kings. Lord, let us be joyful worshipers. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.